Thank you, Sylvia. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we continue in our series through Matthew's Gospel. Our text this morning is going to be Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. As you're turning there, I want to echo what Joel said earlier and prayed for earlier. I hope we all have been keeping our Central Asia Mission Team in our prayers. As I am married to one of the members of that team, I've been getting regular updates on how they've been doing, and God has truly been blessing their efforts there, serving alongside our partners. And so they'll be returning home on Tuesday, so please be lifting them up in prayer, specifically for safe travel. Our text this morning is Matthew 26. We're going to begin at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Let's bow our heads and pray once more. Father God, it is always our joy and our honor to gather here in the assembly, Lord, with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you, to exalt your holy name. I know as we gather here this morning, Lord, we've all been through different experiences, challenges and successes that we've experienced in the week behind. Many other things would crowd into our minds and hearts to draw our attention away from you this morning. Father God, we pray that you would take our hearts and our minds captives. Lord, that you would seize our conscience, Lord, with the truth of your word, that we may delight in you in all your splendor, that we may draw near to Christ as we are conformed to his person and work, that we might be cleansed of our sin, Lord, and made to walk in the grace of our Savior, that we might exalt you in all we do going forward from this point today. Father, as we come to this text this morning, we are particularly mindful of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf so that we could be set free from bondage to sin and be given strength in our own times of temptation and need. I pray particularly, Lord, that you would break down our pride, break down any sense of independence that we have in our hearts, and show us just how much we need you, how much we need and depend upon your grace. And then prepare us, equip us, O God, to be a people who fight the good fight of faith. Be pleased now, O God, if it be your will, to speak through me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Temptation. It's an ever-present force, isn't it? You know, we've talked over the past few weeks as we've looked here in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've considered what is taking place leading up to the Passion of Christ. We talked last week a little bit, we'll talk more extensively today, just about how temptation is always there before us. The temptations of this world, the temptations of the evil one, of Satan, who knows our besetting sins, knows our weaknesses, and the temptations of our own flesh. For even if we are here this morning, even if we know that we have trusted in and believed in Jesus Christ, we know that temptations still often come knocking at our doors. Many times it's through adversities we face. Perhaps we're struggling in a difficult marriage. Perhaps we're struggling with our parenting. Perhaps we're struggling at work. Perhaps there are other challenges that are bearing down upon us, financial, health, and otherwise. And in those moments, we face the temptation to doubt God. We face the temptation to depend on other than His grace. We face the temptation to look for outlets in this world rather than going to the Lord and seeking strength that He alone can provide. Temptation is something that we all face. Perhaps even this morning, as we were preparing to come here to worship, there was a temptation to anger or to bitterness, or to setting ourselves against one another in ways that would distract us from worshiping Almighty God. Well, as we come to this text this morning, we learn something about temptation. And particularly, we learn how Christ Himself fought temptation and taught His disciples as He sought the Lord His God in the hours before His crucifixion. Now, as we come to this text this morning, we're really going to recover and come back to this idea that we're presented with in the Old Testament, particularly in the Old Testament prophets. We're going to come back to this idea of the suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who came to serve the redemptive purpose of God by taking on human flesh, by perfectly fulfilling the law, and ultimately by dying on the cross of Calvary for the sins of His people. He was a servant to us as we gather here today. And as we come into this text this morning, we are going to see that suffering servant really come out. It's going to come to the forefront as we really see that the passion of Christ began really here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the first thing I want to look at this morning, my first point this morning, is the agony of the suffering servant. The agony of the suffering servant. We pick up here in Matthew 26, verse 36, and it says that Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." By this time, late Thursday evening, Jesus had imparted everything to His disciples that was necessary before His crucifixion. With those responsibilities to prepare them fulfilled, the reality of His own impending death begins to weigh upon Him as they arrive at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the Garden of Gethsemane was there on the Mount of Olives, where Jesus had given His Olivet Discourse on the end times a day before. John chapter 18, verse 2 tells us that Jesus had often met there with His disciples, which is why Judas knew he would be able to find them there later this very night. The word Gethsemane literally means olive press. And so the garden was an olive grove with its own olive press. The presses were carved stone receptacles in which the olives would be picked and dumped. And then they would put a big rolling stone on top of them and roll the stone around on top of the olives, pressing out the precious oil. And that oil was used primarily to fuel lamps. It was used in cooking. It was even used in cosmetics of that day. It's very interesting that Jesus comes to this place of the press on this night when He is being so severely pressed in His own spirit. Feeling such an incredible strain, Jesus knew that his only solace would be time with his Father in prayer. So he told his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He likely had his disciples sit near the entrance to the garden grove to keep watch. Then in verse 37, we see that from among his men, he chose Peter and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to accompany him further into the garden. These three were the informal leaders of the group, and these were the three that Jesus had formed the closest bond with. They were the same men that he had chosen to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him earlier in Matthew's gospel. What is also interesting, though, is that these were the men who had explicitly declared their readiness to share Jesus' fate. As we saw in the previous text, Peter had stated that he was ready to die with Jesus if necessary. And if we look back in Matthew 20, we see there how James and John came to Jesus, asking him to sit on his right and left hands in his kingdom. In Matthew 20, beginning at verse 22, Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking of me. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And so Jesus said to them, "My cup you shall drink." So Jesus brought these three along with him, Peter, James, and John. Perhaps it was to draw some comfort from having them nearby, but more likely it was to keep them near for one final lesson before his death. He wanted these three men in particular to see his anguish and to understand the importance of prayer. He wanted them to see the vital importance of communicating with God in the face of intense suffering, because all three of these men were headed for lives of suffering as disciples of Christ. James would be the first Christian martyr. We see him put to death with the sword early on in the book of Acts. John would be the last disciple killed, but he would suffer many persecutions before finally being exiled on the island of Patmos, where at the end of his life he would write the book of Revelation. And Peter, he would found the church there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And we know from history that later on, he would be crucified upside down for his faithfulness and fidelity to the gospel ministry. At the end of verse 37, it then says that Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Grieved is the word lupeo. It refers to a great sadness or an intense sorrow. Distressed is the word adamoneo. It's one of only three times this word appears in the Bible. It refers to an intense heaviness, to be deeply burdened by a perceived difficulty. These two words taken together point to a deep-seated anguish of soul, a burdensome despair that is literally overwhelming one's mind and heart. Jesus was literally at this point feeling the weight of his sorrows. He confirms that fact when he speaks to his disciples in verse 38. Look at verse 38. He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Again, deeply grieved is a very interesting word here in the text. It's paralupos, which means literally to be faced with grief on every side, to literally be surrounded by exceeding sorrow. And this sorrow is so overwhelming that Jesus says he is grieved to the point of death. He's ready to die under the weight of this. That's why we can say here, brothers and sisters, that truly his passion had begun. The sorrows of the suffering servant were now upon him like great billows in a fierce storm. In this state, as Jesus felt these things come upon him and bear down upon him, Jesus knew that he wanted time with his Father. So he told his three men to wait for him and keep watch as he went a little ways off to pray. Now, what was so deeply distressing to our Lord? What was causing this great strain that was upon him? Well, as I meditated and studied this passage, I came up with 10 things that basically composed the incredible burden of sorrow under which Christ was suffering that night. And I'm going to give these to you from the least to the greatest, or from the least severe to the most severe. 10 things that composed the sorrow that was bearing down on Christ. First of all, was simply his rejection by Israel. They were the chosen people of God, the ones set apart by God as a kingdom of priests through which he had revealed himself to the whole world. He taught them when he was among them. Jesus had taught them. He had healed them. He had fed them. He had showed them the power and authority of God in numerous ways. And yet he was still ultimately rejected and despised by those he called his own. As it says in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Jesus was bearing a great grief of being rejected by his own people. Secondly is the betrayal of Judas. Judas was the son of perdition. Jesus knew this before he even chose him to be one of the 12. And Judas had effectively lived with Jesus and his brother disciples for 3 years. Judas was even someone who had ministered in the name of Christ. He had been there to witness all of the many wondrous miracles of Christ with his own eyes. But what heartache Jesus must have experienced, knowing that one of his beloved 12 would reject and betray him to his death. And not only that, Judas would betray him with a kiss. That was a source of grief to our Lord. Thirdly, is the reality of the impending abandonment by his men. Jesus was going to be abandoned by his men. He told them that in the text we looked at last week. He told them on the way to the garden that they would all fall away because of him. And though they all denied it, it was coming. Those who professed the greatest loyalty to him were going to abandon him out of concern for their own well-being and because they could not understand why the Christ must suffer and die. His dearest friends were going to leave him utterly alone to be devoured by ravenous wolves. Fourthly is the denial and cursing of Peter. That was also bearing down on him. Peter's calling as a preacher of righteousness and his confession of Jesus as the Christ was to be the rock upon which the church was built. But on this night, the mouth that was supposed to preach the kingdom would be shouting foul denials against Christ the Lord. Between the angry assaults of the religious leaders, Jesus would hear his most faithful servant out in the courtyard curse him and deny even knowing him. Fifthly, Jesus was going to suffer injustice at the hands of the religious leaders. He knew this was coming. He had even told his disciples he was going to be arrested by the religious leaders and crucified. Again, Jesus was there on the mountain with Moses as the God had established the law for Israel. He was the source of the law for Israel. Now, and in his earthly ministry, he, the perfectly innocent Lamb of God, would stand condemned before self-righteous religious leaders who claimed to be acting according to the law that he gave them. They claimed to be acting in the name of God, in his name, even as they falsely accused him and sentenced him to death. Jesus would be brutally murdered by the leaders of his own chosen people who claimed to be following his law. Sixth, he was about to suffer torture and humiliation. Jesus was about to suffer torture and humiliation, and the reality of that was also bearing down upon him. Again, during his earthly life, Jesus had come to know what it was like to be weary, to be hungry, even what it was like to experience accidental pain, as I'm sure he banged his knee against a table or something along those lines. But now, within just a few hours, Jesus would be chained. He would be viciously beaten. He would be spit upon. He would have his beard plucked out by the handfuls. He would be scourged, beaten with 39 lashes. He would have a crown of thorns thrust down upon his head. And finally, he would be nailed to a cross where he would struggle for hours just to avoid suffocating in his own blood. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says, his appearance would be marred more than any man. And even as he hung there on the cross, he would be mocked by his own people in the midst of his agony. Jesus knew that was coming. It was bearing down upon him. Number 7, Jesus would face the temptations of Satan once again. Satan was hard at work that evening. John 13:27 tells us that he had entered into Judas to complete the betrayal of Christ. Luke 22:53, when the authorities came to arrest him, Jesus acknowledged the fact that they were there as instruments of forces of darkness. It was when Peter rebuked Jesus and told him that he would never be crucified that Jesus said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan, this very night, in this very text, we're going to look at this in just a moment, would tempt Christ to look for another way besides the cross. And though Jesus knew he would win, he also knew how hard it would be as he faced that temptation. Number 8. Jesus would know sin for the first and only time in his life. Jesus was about to know sin for the first and only time in his life. Again, Jesus was, is, and always will be the sinless Son of God. Though he walked among sinful men, never once, not even in his thoughts, did he sin. But within hours, he would have to bear the sins of the world. He would literally become sin in the eyes of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Jesus knew he was about to bear the weight of the sins of the world. Number 9, he would know death for the first and only time in his life. He would know death for the first and only time in his life. The eternally existent Son of God would die a sinner's death in the sinner's place. He would die as our substitute so that we could be spared from death. And that prospect of death was scary. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." The righteous, eternal Son of God would give his life as a ransom for many. And number 10, and this is the most terrifying of all, the greatest burden of all, because he had to become sin on our behalf, Jesus would be temporarily forsaken by the Father. Because he had to become sin on our behalf, Jesus would become temporarily forsaken by the Father. You know, throughout the entire eternal existence of the Godhead, nothing had ever interrupted the perfect fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. But on Friday afternoon, as Christ would hang on the tree bearing the sins of humanity, the Father would turn his face away. Jesus would scream out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And with the Father's face turned away, Jesus would have to bear the infinite wrath and fury of God against all the sin of his people. The Son, Jesus, this night knew that during that time on the cross, he was going to go from being the favored Son, the righteous Son of God, to being the object of all his Father's wrath and condemnation. It was all of these terrifying realities that were bearing down upon Christ during these hours in the garden. The weight of all these things was all but crushing his humanity. These grievous realities surrounded him every which way he turned. That's why he said, "I am grieved unto death." He was in agony. And that's why he so desperately needed his Father's presence in prayer. Brothers and sisters, Christ, by his own example, shows us the first place we should always turn in life, Whether we're on the mountaintops of our successes or whether we are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we need to look to the one who is our creator, the one who is the shepherd of our souls, the one who is our father through faith in Jesus Christ. We too need to be a people who seek our Lord in prayer. Because ultimately, He is our only sure comfort. That takes me to my second point this morning. The prayer of the suffering servant. The prayer of the suffering servant. Look there with me at Matthew 26, verse 39. So Jesus went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus went a little beyond them. If you look in the parallel account in Luke 22, verse 41, it says that Jesus went about a stone's throw from his three disciples. And then he fell on his face and began to pray. Do you know that this is the only place in all of the Gospels where we see Jesus lying prostrate in prayer? This is the posture of complete submission and need before the Father. It is a position that reflects the agony of his soul. And as Jesus lied prostrate there in the garden, he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Only on this occasion did Jesus call him "my Father." Usually he just referred to him as Father, but here he said "my Father." So this was an intensely personal and intimate request. Now what was Jesus saying here? Well, let's start with the cup. What does he mean when he says, "let this cup pass from me"? The cup is a biblical reference to God's judgment and wrath. We see this throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament, even to the book of Revelation. The cup is the cup of God's fury and wrath over wicked humanity for sin and for all who have offended his perfect righteousness. So in this context, the cup is the cup of sufferings that Jesus would have to endure on the cross as his Father's wrath was poured out on him. Again, this cup is all of God's infinite and righteous wrath for the sins of humanity that would be poured out on Jesus as he died in our place. With the weight of all those anticipated sorrows bearing down on him, Jesus prayed, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, the question we have at this point is, was Jesus trying to back out of his mission at the last minute? Was Jesus wavering in his commitment to redeem mankind? Was he faltering on his agreement with the Father to come to earth and accomplish the redemption of God's people? Absolutely not. Brothers and sisters, Jesus knew that he could have walked away from death any moment that he wanted to. Did you know that? Jesus could have walked away from death and from the cross, from the suffering he was going to endure. He could have walked away from that any moment he wanted to, in one sense. Even when he was arrested and his disciples fought back a little bit, he told them, "Don't you understand? I could call down a legion of angels right now if I wanted to." He said earlier in John chapter 10, beginning of verse 17, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So if this is the case, what is Jesus asking here? What is he saying? One commentator really sheds light on this. He said, "The Father sent the Son to the cross, but he did not force him to go." Jesus was here asking if avoiding the cross were possible within the Father's redemptive plan and purpose. The agony of becoming sin was becoming unendurable for the sinless Son of God, and he wondered aloud before his Father if there could be another way to deliver men from their sin. Jesus here, in this statement, what is reflected in this statement is Jesus is facing temptation. He's facing the temptation to want to accomplish the will of God by means other than the cross, the suffering that he would have to endure. Remember what we discussed back in Matthew 24. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. His humanity and his divinity are inconfusedly unified. That is why we see in him both the frailties of humanity. He had to eat. He had to lay down and rest. He became weary. We see all those frailties of humanity. While at the same time, we also see in him the omnipotence of his deity. In these hours before the cross, the fear and frailty of his humanity were the source of temptation to avoid the suffering of the cross. But here's the wonderful thing, brothers and sisters. Even in the face of such temptation, even in the face of the weakness of humanity, Jesus is resolved. He wondered aloud if there could be another means of accomplishing the redemption of mankind. Yet ultimately, he was prepared and resolved to submit gladly to his Father's will. That's why Jesus concludes his prayer with those words, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Not as I will, God, Father, but as you will. The suffering that I'm about to endure, Lord, it grieves me. It burdens me unto death. Lord, if there be another way, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, as you will, O God. I believe that this episode in the garden is one of the chief events that the preacher of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote in Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." In his humanity, Jesus was really tempted, and he learned obedience. He proved beyond any doubt that he was ultimately submitted to his Father's will. Regarding that last phrase there, "not as I will, but as you will," Charles Spurgeon said the following. He said, "This was the vital part of his petition, in true essence. For much as his human nature shrank from the cup, still more did he shrink away from any thought of acting contrary to his Father's will. Christ's sense of sonship was clear and undimmed even in that dark hour." Jesus was wholly submitted to his Father's will. Now, I'm going to come back in my third point to the disciples and their inability to stay awake and pray. So I'll get to those verses in just a moment. I want to continue here by jumping down to verse 42. Look at verse 42 in your text. So Jesus ended his first time of prayer, went back to the disciples, found them sleeping, spoke with them, and he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done." In this second prayer, we clearly see a growing resolve. But these words were once again uttered under intense agony. If we turn to Luke's gospel, we get a little more detail again at this point. In Luke chapter 22, verse 44, it says, "And being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." Jesus was under so much pressure and stress that the capillaries just beneath his skin had begun to dilate and burst, and blood was escaping through the pores of his skin, falling to the ground, mingled with his sweat. He was under such a terrible strain that he might have wondered if his humanity could bear the awful trial that he was about to endure. Yet once again, even in this, even with all this weight bearing down upon him, even though he was sweating as with drops of blood, he was still wholly submitted to the Father. "If this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Oh, what a beautiful and perfect picture of obedience we see in Christ our Savior. Verse 43, He went back again and found his disciples sleeping. Verse 44, he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. A third time Jesus went to his Father in prayer. A third time he looked at the cup. A third time he said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." He perfectly submitted himself to the ministry of the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news for us. Because it is only by the cross that we are reconciled to God. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, says, "Though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Christ was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Galatians chapter 1, as Paul is opening his letter to the church at Galatia, he uses that same idea, those same words, celebrating again the obedience of Christ. Galatians 1 in verse 3, "Our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen." He delivered himself according to the will of God the Father. When faced with his greatest temptation, Jesus perfectly submitted himself to the will of his Father. And I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, that this is where the battle was fought and won in the mind of Christ. His earthly ministry began with being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and here near the end of his earthly ministry, he was tempted again in the garden. But by looking to the Father and submitting to the Father's will, he overcame both. The battle was won. After this time of prayer in the garden, Jesus never looked back. He never questioned the cup of sufferings again. He moved forward with perfect resolve to complete his Father's will, to complete his work of redemption. And it is by his labors that we even gather here this morning. Brother or sister, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, look to him in faith. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Every single one of us sinned. Every single one of us had violated God's law numerous times. All of us, in and of ourselves, deserve only God's wrath and condemnation. If you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, "Hey, I'm just trying to do things my own way. I'm just trying to work it out on my own. I'm just trying to be the best person I can be." I want you to understand that you can never be good enough on your own to be acceptable to God. Even your righteous deeds, or the deeds that you consider to be righteous, are nothing but filthy rags before our God. But God demonstrated his glory and his love by sending Jesus to do exactly what I've spoken of this morning. Jesus Christ came and took on human flesh, and he perfectly kept the law that we have all broken. He went to the cross and died in our place, bearing the wrath of God that sinners deserve. And after he died, he rose again on the third day, conquering death, which is the penalty of sin. Overcoming death for all who would believe in him, that those who repent and believe in Jesus may have the gift of eternal life forevermore. That's the message of the gospel. That is the work of Jesus Christ that is done on our behalf to reconcile us to a holy God. And if you are here this morning and you do not know that reality, I call upon you with all the authority of God's word to repent and believe and be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You probably know that verse, but now you know the richness of what it means. Repent and believe and be saved. Christ submitted to the Father's will, and went to the cross to accomplish our redemption. That takes me to my third and final point this morning. The disappointment of the suffering servant. The disappointment of the suffering servant. Look with me now back at Matthew 26, verse 40. We're going to look at the times that Jesus came back to His disciples. Matthew 26, verse 40. "And He came to His disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" As Jesus writhed in anguish over the cup of sufferings that awaited Him, the disciples slumbered. It had been a very eventful evening. Jesus had taught His last lessons to His men. He had washed their feet as an example of service. He had instituted the Lord's Supper at the end of the Passover meal. He had told them that one of them would betray Him. And He had told them that all of them would fall away because of them. Now here they are, later that night, in the garden. It's very late. It's past the normal time when they would already be in bed. And they have very full stomachs. And so they fell asleep, even though their Lord told them to keep watch and pray. You know, we would have liked to thought at this point that the disciples would be vigilant soldiers. I mean, after everything Jesus said to them, we would kind of expect them to be kind of huddled up and praying and saying, "Okay, you know, Jesus has told us these things are going to happen. You know, you pray for me and I'll pray for you. And we've got a plan. And if people come, we're going to run and we're going to grab Jesus and we're going to jump over the wall here out of the garden." And we're, you know, they should have been at least trying to be proactive, knowing all that Jesus had told them. But they weren't. The revelations of that evening should have awakened their spirits in a very grave and serious way. They all should have been driven to cry out in despair to God to protect them and strengthen them. They should have been keeping watch like men who were as dedicated to their Lord as they said they were. But they failed on both accounts. They failed. After His first prayer, Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." Peter, we know, was most often the group's spokesman. He was also the one who had said, "Even if all the others fall away, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter had said those things. And his boasting made him more responsible. So Jesus woke them and spoke to Peter and asked him why they could not keep watch with Him for even 1 hour. "Peter, you were the one who just a little while ago was telling me you would never fall away. Where is all that resolve now? You couldn't even stay awake for me 1 hour, Peter. Where's all your resolve now?" I want us to understand this, brothers and sisters. I want us to understand this very carefully. Jesus had told them on the way to the garden that all of them would desert Him. Right here in this verse is where their desertion began. Right here in this verse is where His disciples began deserting Him. They would not watch and pray. Judas and his mob had not even arrived, and they already could not stand with their master. Once again, Jesus did not react in raw sovereignty or with indifference. Even though He was in personal spiritual agony, He showed compassion, and He sought to teach them, to rouse them to what they should have been doing. He said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation." The verbs for watching and praying here in the original language are in the present imperative, which means that Jesus was commanding them to engage in continuous action. That's why our English translations say, "Keep watching and praying." His disciples, they needed to watch, they needed to be on guard, and the strength and alertness that they needed to watch would come to them through prayer. Now, when we pray, we tend to get comfortable and close our eyes, don't we? That's a recipe for sleep if it's late at night and you've got a full stomach. You don't want to do that. But the most common Jewish posture for praying was standing with one's eyes lifted to heaven and one's hands raised. Or kneeling with one's eyes lifted to heaven and one's hands raised. That was the normal Jewish posture for prayer. And that's what these men needed to be doing to stave off temptation. If they curled up at the base of the tree and got comfortable and closed their eyes, they weren't going to be praying. They were going to be sleeping. Jesus wanted them to pray because they were being tempted. Now, what were they being tempted to do? Well, most obviously, they were being tempted to sleep when they were commanded to watch. They were tempted to be given over to sorrow. Luke chapter 22, verse 45 says that they slept because of the sorrow of their souls. They were given over to depression of the unfolding events instead of striving with the Lord to gain courage and strength. They were also being tempted by their own self-confidence and the weakness of their own flesh. So Jesus told them to keep watching and praying. And then he said to them, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know what's sad is how many times I've heard professed Christians use those words to excuse their sinful choices. Yep, spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. That is not the connotation that these words are given here from the lips of Christ. The 11 men who remained with Jesus were true disciples of Jesus. And even though they struggled with pride, they genuinely loved Jesus and wanted to honor him and to protect him and to stand by him. Jesus knew their hearts. He knew their spirits were willing, but he also knew their flesh was weak. They wanted good things. They just didn't want to fight to accomplish those things. They wanted good things. They just weren't willing to fight to accomplish those things. After all they had been taught, after all that they had been warned about, they were in this moment dominated by the weakness of their flesh. And so it says here in the text that Jesus left them again and he went on to a second time of prayer. And what happened? They went right back to sleep. In verse 43, look at verse 43. It says, "And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy." Now the connotation here is that he roused them again as he had done before, and then he turned and went back to seek his Father's face in prayer a third time. When his third prayer was completed, he returned to his men and again he found them sleeping. But by this time, there was no more opportunity for prayer. Now Jesus would rouse them to meet one of the most difficult moments of their lives. Verses 45 and 46, he spoke to them saying, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." It was now too late for them to gather further strength from God in prayer. The mob was making its way to the garden. The hour of his betrayal had come. And Jesus, now firmly resolved and submitted to the will of the Father, was going out to meet the ones who would arrest and beat and ultimately crucify him. When it comes to the subject of temptation, brothers and sisters, what do we learn from this? What applies to us? Well, in his commentary on Matthew, John MacArthur notes that what we see in this text is a pattern and sequence of spiritual tragedy. He basically, and this is very well done, he says spiritual tragedy basically comes in five steps. Spiritual tragedy basically comes in five steps. Step number one, it begins with self-confidence. Spiritual tragedy begins with self-confidence. That's what we saw last week, and it is reflected in the lives of the disciples in our text this week. The disciples were sure of themselves. Jesus says, "You are all going to fall away from me." Uh-uh! Not us, Lord. You're wrong. We're never going to turn our back on you. You can be sure of that. Peter looks him in the eye and says, "No, Lord, I'm ready to die with you if necessary." The disciples were sure of themselves, so sure that they did not feel any sort of need to seek God in prayer and to depend upon God for the graces of strength and courage in their time of need. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Brothers and sisters, it's so important for us not to be given over to pride and self-confidence because there's no basis for it. We can't even stand on our own apart from the grace of Christ in spiritual terms. We are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from Jesus Christ in spiritual terms. It begins with self-confidence. Secondly, it continues with spiritual indifference. It continues with spiritual indifference. We think that sin and evil are no big deal, rather than acknowledging that we are engaged in a spiritual battle against real forces of darkness and against the vileness of our own flesh. We are effectively asleep at the spiritual wheel of our lives, just as the disciples were asleep in the garden. That's what self-confidence breeds. It breeds an apathy in the Christian faith. Oh, I'm doing all right. I'm doing a pretty good person. I'm not out there committing armed robbery, and I'm not out there, you know, cursing the name of God, and you know, I'm trying to be a good man, a good woman. I'm trying to do the right things, and yeah, I struggle with these kind of things, but that's okay. You know, me and Jesus, we're good. We've got an agreement. I'm covered by His grace. I don't have to work that hard anymore. No. And hear me very carefully on this. Write this down if you're taking notes. Spiritual indifference is most characterized by a lack of prayer. Spiritual indifference is most characterized by a lack of prayer. We don't pray more because we don't sense the need to pray more. We're not in the Bible more because we don't sense the need to be in the Bible more. Spiritual indifference then gives way, thirdly, to temptation. Begins with self-confidence. It continues with spiritual indifference. Thirdly, it leads us to temptation. Self-confidence and spiritual indifference always open the door to temptation. Our flesh is weak, and Satan is a cunning adversary. He knows our besetting sins. He knows what we're always tempted to look at on the internet. He knows when we're tempted to be angry and doubt and covet and be depressed. He knows our besetting sins. And He is tireless in His onslaughts. Our lack of prayer represents a lack of dependence upon God. And if we are not dependent on Him, then we will never truly know what it means when He says that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Because of our indifference, we are opened up to all sorts of temptation. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." When we're indifferent, we're not looking out for the lion. And we're tempted. Fourth, temptation gives way to sin. Temptation gives way to sin. When we fail to commune with Christ in the Word and in prayer, we fail to properly equip ourselves. We fail to put on the full armor of God that Paul describes for us in Ephesians chapter 6. And so when our enemy does attack, we are unprepared. Again, we've been indifferent. We've had no big concern. We've not been vigilant. We've not been watching and praying. And so Satan comes and he attacks, and we are unprepared, and we are led away as willing slaves to our appetites. Brothers and sisters, we didn't lose the battle when we're led away into sin. We lost the battle when we failed to watch and pray. And that takes me to the fifth step, which is spiritual tragedy. Spiritual tragedy. In the case of the disciples, the tragedy or the disaster that came about as a result of their sin was their falling away from their Lord. In our lives, it could mean the ruin of a marriage. It could mean the loss of a job. It could mean the downfall of a ministry. It could lead to a host of other bad consequences. But it is tragedy that comes about because we gave into temptation and we sinned against God. Brothers and sisters, the lesson for us is clear. We must watch and pray. Too much is at stake in our lives, and especially for the gospel. We must be a people who fight to watch and to pray and to not give in to the temptations, to not be found slumbering in our spiritual lives when God has called us to resoluteness, to be a people who adhere to and submit to the will of God no matter what faces us. That's what we really see here in this text, is a comparison between the resolve of Christ to be obedient to His Father and the failure of men to trust and seek God and honor Him in obedience. We need to be like Christ in this text and not like the disciples who failed to watch and pray. And this takes me right back to my application point last week. It's here again. That requires us disciplining ourselves for godliness. That requires us to fight the good fight of faith. You know, a great biblical illustration of this is in Nehemiah chapter 4. The people had been away in captivity. They were finally released to come home, back to the promised land, back to the city of Jerusalem, which was in shambles. And Nehemiah knew that if they were going to exist in the land, they had to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah was trying to motivate the people and trying to get them to rebuild the wall so they'd be safe and be able to establish themselves again. But they were receiving threats from all the different peoples around them. They were getting letters and threatening messages telling them, listen, while y'all are working, we're going to come and we're going to surround you on every side and we're going to crush you and wipe you out again. So you know what Nehemiah told the people to do in Nehemiah chapter 4? He said, listen, you go out to the portion of the wall that you've been assigned and you hold your trowel in one hand and the sword in the other and you trust that the Lord our God will protect us. He called them to be ready to fight. To carry their burden in one hand and their weapon in the other so that they would not be deterred from doing that which God called them to do. Brothers and sisters, that needs to be us. Yes, we live a day-to-day life here. We work and we parent and we face different demands upon us and we face different challenges. But we cannot be spiritually lazy. We cannot be asleep at the spiritual wheel of our lives. We've got to be a people who labor with one hand and who carry the weapon of prayer and the word in our right, ready to engage in battle with temptation whenever it leaps upon us. It is Christ who is at work in us to accomplish this. And if we are His, we can be sure and certain that He will save us to the uttermost, that He will cause us to persevere in this life. But that is never an excuse for spiritual apathy. We're called to fight. We're called to labor. We're called to seek the Lord with all that we are. I want to close with a quote from Thomas Boston. Thomas Boston was one of the Scottish Covenanters who lived in the late 16 and early 1700s. We're studying an MIT class right now. Tom is leading a course in the Marrow of Modern Divinity. He was known as one of the Marrow Men when that book first came out. Thomas Boston wrote a book called An Illustration of the Doctrines of Christian Religion. In that text, he said the following: praying without watching is a tempting of God. Watching without praying is contempt of God and His grace. There is need to watch, for our enemies are ever lying at the catch. There is need to pray, for watch as we will, our enemies are too strong for us if the Lord Himself does not second us. We must have new supplies of grace from the grace of Christ Jesus if we would stand. Brothers and sisters, we must have new supplies of grace if we would stand against our adversaries. And that grace is the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we are so delighted and so honored, just as your people, Lord, to come and to worship, to be able to hold in our hands the Word of Christ, to be able to study and understand with our minds your truth. And Father, above all else, I pray that this day you have awakened us. I know in my own life, Lord, far too often I am given over to slumber when you have called me to watch and to pray. Forgive me. Forgive us. Lord, make us disciples of Christ who stand at the ready. Make us, Lord, like Jesus, who even though he looked at the cup of sufferings and wondered if there was another way, Lord, even in those moments of temptation, still he resolved to submit and obey your will. Oh God, give us that resolve because we have it not in ourselves. By your grace, oh God, give us the resolve of Christ to obey, to follow, to exalt you with everything that we are. Let us not slumber when our Lord has given so much to waken us from our sleep and our slavery to sin and reconcile us to you in all your holiness. We praise you and thank you in the precious name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. As always, brothers and sisters, we close our service with a time of invitation.